Good afternoon. Welcome to High Point Bible Study. We are in the second of a four-part series on building relationships. My friend misquoted Einstein, I mentioned last week, when he said, it's all relatives. Well, it's not all relatives, but it is friends and relatives and associates and neighbors, and relationships make up a big part of our life. Last week was on kind of building blocks for relationships, character qualities needed in all relationships. Today is going to be building relationships with spouses. And I know in this society we want to be totally inclusive and everything applies to everybody. And immediately, I don't want you to tune me out if you're not married, because about 95% of Americans say that they either want to be married, are married, have been married, they've got some relationship to this marriage bond or a committed relationship. And so I think you'll find some things today, hopefully some insights from scriptures that can help you, whether you're looking forward to marriage one day, trying to set the pattern, you are married, or you are happy you're not anymore. Whatever, I hope you can learn something. Pastor Greg Mott talks about his wife, Kelly, and he said, when we got married, we were committed that the two would become one. And we spent the next 5 years trying to figure out which one. Well, you may be there, and maybe this can help you today. I've got a little video I want you to see called Perfect for Each Other, and it shows three couples in three different stages of marriage. So let's take a look.
Are you perfect for each other? What is your favorite movie?
I'm an action film kind of guy, so the more guns, the more explosions, the better.
A good romantic movie is more my speed. My favorite movie would probably be White Christmas.
What's the best part about your spouse's favorite movie?
When it ends. Sorry.
What's your favorite place to vacation?
Disney.
What about Disney is magical?
Being with my family in a fantasy world.
The animatronics, the innovation, it's so high tech.
And family.
I mean, don't get me wrong, but family, that's why we go.
Wow, 70 years?
70 long years.
In all your years of marriage, did you ever consider divorce?
Often.
Divorce? No. Murder?
Do you disagree a lot?
Well, we're different, but we're similar, too. I mean, we both really love Taylor Swift.
I'm into all kinds of stuff. U2, Coldplay, all the way to more Coldplay.
I'm more of a Barbara Mandrell kind of girl.
Yeah, she likes both kinds of music, country and Western.
So who controls the radio in the car?
The kids.
Have you ever had a heated disagreement?
This afternoon.
How did you resolve your differences?
How did we resolve it? We prayed, and then...
We're different people, but our similarities are as many as our differences.
We are very different.
But we have so much in common. I believe I can fly.
I believe I can touch the sky.
Yeah, we are pretty different.
My wife has made me appreciate the grace of God that I have found in my wife, as well as the beauty that I saw in her when I spotted her for the first time those 74 years ago.
74 years ago, that's right, that's right.
So how can every day be like Valentine's Day?
Every day he gives me back rubs and foot rubs and makes me coffee.
So does he fix things around the house?
Every day he gives me foot rubs and back rubs and makes me coffee.
You know, on February 14th, people expect the gifts. You should be doing something special like that for your husband or wife every single day, making them feel loved every day, so that Valentine's Day is not a departure from the norm, but it's right in with the pattern that you've been setting the entire rest of the year. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
We haven't really had time to hit those trials in marriage that you always hear about, but if times really get bad, she knows I've got her back.
And he knows I've got his back too, even if I can't reach it.
perfect for each other. Unfortunately, a lot of people are looking for that perfect person that will make them happy, when the Bible says we ought to actually be committed to making each other happy, or at least joyful in the Lord. You know, it's interesting. Paul sometimes works around a subject, and then sometimes he just gets right to it. And today it's kind of one of those get right to it. Two verses, verse 18, chapter 3 of Colossians, wives, be submissive to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. And then verse 19, husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. Now, there are a lot of minefields in this talk, understand, okay? I can really put my foot in my mouth pretty easily, so give me some grace on this. But I think one question that comes to mind immediately is, why are these two things singled out? There are a lot of things Paul could say to husbands and say to wives, but why is he singling out wives submit, husbands love? I was in Africa some time ago, and I have this fascination with the rhinoceros. I don't know why. It just has always fascinated me. I mentioned it in a sermon one time, and now my office is like covered up with Beanie Baby rhinos and wooden rhinos and all kinds of statues. I actually picked this one out for myself. A little boy was carving it out of soapstone on the side of the road in Bulawayo, Zimbabwe, and I was fascinated to see him take a block of soapstone and then whittle it away, and it's very intricate, very detailed, and looks a lot like a rhino, right? So I asked the young man, I said, how do you take a block of soapstone and make it look like a rhino? And very respectfully, he said, sir, it is simple. You take away everything that doesn't look like a rhino. You think about that. Our process of our Christian growth is Christ removing a lot of stuff that doesn't look like Jesus. If we're to be conformed in the image of Christ, then he has to work on those things that don't look like Jesus. In the first part of Colossians chapter 3, we see these words. Verse 2, set your minds on what is above, not on what is of this earth. Verse 5, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. Verse 8, put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language. Do not lie. Those are things that don't look like Jesus. And Christ is in the process of continually carving those things out of our lives. And I'll say this at the beginning, and I'll say this at the end. I think submission for wives, love for husbands are the two things we struggle with the most. I'll try to give you the background of that as we go forward. But I think he picks these two things out because in Scripture, we're to submit one to another. Men are to submit, women are to submit. We're to love one another. Women are to love, men are to love. But he points these things out. He literally calls us out on these things because he realizes they're a struggle for the way God's put us together. So let's start. Let's get right into it. Red flag word, submission. Now, I mean, our culture has gone totally different opposite ways on submission, right? And wives. And some are like, okay, I've read 50 Shades of Grey, give me the handcuffs. I love submission. Others are like, submission? No, I would never submit to a man. A woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. And so you've got total polar opposites in culture in terms of models, right? Submission, though, is a very highly charged red flag word. I point you to letter C under Roman numeral 1, and it's Pastor Greg's thought from A Wife's True Beauty. You can look this up online. The sermon was January the 15th of this year. He said, submission is a voluntary respect of leadership, not a forceful loss of dignity. It's a voluntary respect of leadership, and we have the biblical norms. Letter A under number 1 on your listening guide. We are commanded to submit to civil authorities, not because they're smarter than we are, not because they're inherently more godly than we are, but because that creates order within society. Romans 13:1, Titus 3:1. Now, Paul is telling Christians to submit to authorities who are pagan, who are anti-church and anti-God. But he understands that for the gospel to flourish, there's got to be this protection of civil authority. And if we all go rogue and go into civil disobedience, Christians are going to be hunted down and put into prisons more so than they already were. So it's a very practical thing on Paul's part. Submit to authorities as Christians. That's going to be a testimony as Christians. And it's going to allow the gospel to flourish. He says to submit to church leaders in 1 Corinthians 16. He says submit to parents in Colossians 3:20. Servants to submit to masters in Colossians 3:22. Was Paul condoning slavery? No. But he's saying this is the order that we find ourselves in. For the gospel to flourish, in order to maintain, we can't have a slave revolt. Masters, he gives rules for masters, rules for slaves. And then most importantly, in James 4:7, he said you're to submit to God. Submission is a form of humility. When my dad would tell me something to do, I was kind of like with Ron, the late Ron Dunn, when he said, when I was 16, I wondered how anyone as smart as me could be raised by anyone as dumb as my dad. Now that I'm 30, I wonder how anyone as smart as my dad could put up with anyone as stupid as I was at 16. It's humility. I'm preaching, by the way, March the 12th at the Loop campus of First Baptist on humility. The verse I've been assigned to preach on is God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And as a part of that, I'm reading Andrew Murray's book on humility. You need to read it. It's a great book. I ordered it off Amazon. It's like $5.95. It's very, very inexpensive, but it's a classic work on the Christian discipline of humility. Now, Andrew Murray's a smart guy. He's a great Bible teacher. But he said it's not just another characteristic of Christians. Humility, understanding who God is, that God's in charge, I'm going to submit to his will. Humility is like the crown jewel of characteristics for Christians. It's understanding who we are, who God is, understanding that he is preeminent in all things. So humility is reflected in submission. Excuse me. I don't read a lot of things, but I want to read something to you to just give you a historical perspective about why this was such a big deal in the first century. Let me read this out of William Barclay's commentary on this verse. And he talks about the people to whom Paul was writing this. Now, I'm not always a big guy on you've got to understand the Greek tense and you've got to understand the cultural background to understand Scripture. The Scripture speaks to all people at all times. But I think when he says, wives submit to husbands, you need to understand this. Barclay says this, under Jewish law, a woman was a thing. We're talking about first century here. A woman was a thing, the possession of her husband, just as much as the house or his flocks or his material goods. Now, this is under Jewish law. She had no legal rights whatever. For instance, under Jewish law, a husband could divorce his wife for any cause. While a wife had no rights whatsoever in the initiation of a divorce, the only grounds on which a divorce might be awarded her were if her husband developed leprosy, became an apostate, or ravished a virgin. Three exceptions. Now, a man, we have rabbinical writings in which a man divorced his wife because she oversalted the food. We're not talking about a balance here. We're not talking about equality in the first century. In Greek society, a respectable woman lived a life of entire seclusion. She never appeared on the streets alone, not even to go marketing. She lived in the women's apartments and did not join her menfolk even for meals. From her, there was demanded complete servitude and chastity, but her husband could go out as much as he chose, could enter into as many relationships outside marriage as he liked without incurring any stigma. Under both Jewish and Greek laws and customs, all the privileges belonged to the husband and all the duties to the wife. Now, you see this in some Muslim countries now where a woman has to be veiled, can't go out unaccompanied, all those sorts of things. But that's just so foreign to us here in America. So understand, Paul is writing to this, and in this culture, Jesus Christ dropped a bombshell to both the Jewish audience and the Christian audience, the Greek audience, he said not only are wives to submit, but in Ephesians 5:21, men and women are to submit one to another as Christian brothers and sisters. 1 Peter, where he also says wives submit, he says, but wives are co-heirs of grace. Think about that for a second. When my dad passed away, my mom inherited everything. When my mom passed away, my sister, my brother, and I sat before an attorney, and he read her will. We were the heirs of that will. And he said, you know, it's going to be share and share alike, one-third to Phil, one-third to Cheryl, one-third to David. I mean, it wasn't a big estate. She was a pastor's widow. But Cheryl was my co-heir, right? We were co-heirs together. We were equal sitting at the table around the attorney. And that's what Peter is saying to wives and husbands. At God's throne, if you want to look at it this way, the ground is level. Everyone is spiritually equal. Now, that's a bombshell in first century culture to say that women were equal to men. In Galatians 3:28, Paul goes even further when he says, in Christ, there is no male or female. You know, we talk about God being colorblind. God is, in fact, sexual identity blind. He sees everybody the same. For God so loved the world. So Paul says, there is no male or female in Christ. We're all, not slave or free, not Greek or Roman. We're all the same. So there were those who took that truth and began to rebel against the norms. There's a funny verse in 1 Corinthians where it says, women should keep their heads covered in the church. Why on earth? What's that all about? Well, basically, that head covering in that society, in the Corinthian society, was seen as a, I'm married, I'm under the protection of my husband. They didn't have to go with the full veil and robe and all of that, but they kept their heads covering as a sign. The ones who didn't have their heads covered were prostitutes. And so these women were kind of going like, I'm equal, I'm a co-heir. No male or female. Get rid of this hat. I can go out any way I want to. And Paul's saying, you're actually, when people see you, you're bringing disrepute upon the church, disrepute upon Christians. We don't want to be known as those people who are against society, that want to overthrow society. We are ones who want to turn society right side up. We want to restore peace. We want to restore these things. So he's saying, you give up voluntarily a right in order to take on a responsibility for the gospel going forward. Heard about a young girl. They were talking about Esther, the book of Esther. And Esther's an interesting book. We've studied it in here before. But the little five-year-old was intrigued by why Esther was afraid to approach the king. Remember, she told Mordecai, she said, if the king doesn't extend his serpent, I'll be killed. So 10-year-old Miranda gave her sister what she thought was a very logical explanation. Miranda says to her sister Mackenzie, it's not like it is now. Back in those days, men were important. Well, you know, I mean, you kind of get that a little bit in today's society in this headlong plunge of making sure equal pay for equal work, totally believe in it, equal value before God, totally believe in it. It's almost a zero-sum game in which you have to diminish the role of men in order to make women equal. That's not the Bible. He goes on in verse 12 through 16, which we studied last week in chapter 3. He says, not only put off anger, wrath, malice, and slander, but in verse 12 he says, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, acceptance, patience, forgiveness, and love. And he said, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So our goal in life is not to be a strong, emancipated woman or a directed leader man. Our goal is to be in the image of Jesus Christ. And if we're going to do that, we're going to have to be patient, gentle, forgiving, and humble. Beth Moore, I'm not sure this is original with her, but she said the husband may be the head of the home, but the wife is the neck. And where the neck turns, the head goes. And that there's a lot of truth to that. If you take this verse, wives submit to your husbands, out of the context of humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, and love, and imitation of Christ, if you take it out of that context, it would be prone to misapplication. But for instance, in my home, I'm a minister, I'm a graduate of seminary, I'm a Bible student. But when Bonnie and I make decisions, we approach it as co-heirs of Jesus Christ, that we are equal before God. And so, you know, I look back, I was trying to grasp specific decisions we made. I remember when we were first married, I had been in the church all my life, grandson of a Baptist minister, son of a Baptist minister. We're getting together our first budget. And this is like when we're still engaged. Now, she was a Christian, a member of the church, but her parents weren't really all that involved in the church. And I can remember the only time her dad said anything about giving to the church, I don't even know what the subject came up, but he figured a three-figure number, you know, and he goes, as long as you don't give more than that, you'll be okay. I thought, well, that's an interesting way of looking at generosity. You know, it's not a percentage, it's a dollar amount. He's a great guy, love him, he's gone on to heaven now. But I thought, you know, we've got a problem here in that she comes from a different background than I do, and we're trying to put together a budget, and what's she going to think about me taking 10% off the top and giving it to the church? And so I remember the time I said, you know, we really need to have a talk about the budget. I said, you know, I believe in tithing. And immediately she said, so do I. I want to tithe. I think that ought to be the very first thing that comes out of our budget. Well, that was easy. But I didn't go to her and say, look, this is what we're going to do. I'm the head of the home. You don't have any choice. I did that once. Didn't go well. We were just married. We were married in June, and I did not have a job going into seminary. And I had sent out resumes. I had made calls. I asked my dad how much it cost to get married, and he said, it doesn't matter how much you make. You're going to spend it all anyway. But, I mean, we were moving from Houston, where I had a full-time job. We were moving to Fort Worth. I was going to go to seminary. Bonnie was not employed. I didn't have a job. I was starting to get really tight around the collar of, what have I got myself into? Now, you know, two can live as cheaply as one if they want to live cheaply. But right now, we don't have a place to stay, no means of income. And so I remember a friend of mine recommended me to a really nice church, Plymouth Park Baptist Church in Irving, Texas. It was a nice church, great youth ministry. He recommended me as the student minister. I went up there sight unseen. Bonnie and I walked into the office. We talked to Bo Baker, the pastor. He was very excited about it. He said, our youth minister just left. You could start immediately. And sitting there on the couch, I said, we'll take it. And I was so excited. Such a relief. I got back out of the car, and Bonnie was furious. She said, don't you understand? We're a team now. We're a partnership. We need to talk about these things. And she was exactly right. There was a humility on my part then that had to happen to say, you know, honey, I was absolutely wrong. And you know, she said, I'm sure it was the right decision. It's something we needed to do, but I would like to be a part of these decisions. Well, I did. I learned from that. I learned that we can, I would never be, it's not gentle, patient, loving, or peaceful for me to come in and act like a dictator. It is a partnership, not a dictatorship. So when it says be submissive in our family, you can reject this if you want to. I believe that God is not going to lead me to do something that he doesn't also lead my wife to do, and we need to do things together. It's never going to be a point of you have to do this. Point B, I'm going to have to move along quickly. Christ is our example of submission. Christ, think about this. Christ has it all. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. at the Garden of Gethsemane when Peter decides he's going to defend Jesus. Jesus said, did you not know I could have called 12 legions of angels? A legion is about 6,000 warriors. You know, that one angel in 2 Kings killed 185,000 Syrians in one night. I mean, you think of the firepower involved in that, 12 legions of angels. Jesus Christ is preeminent, Paul said. And yet, in Philippians 2, he said he did not feel like equality with God was something to be grasped out, but he humbled himself. He became submitted to the Father's will. He became submissive to the Father's will. Philippians 2 is all about claiming responsibilities, not rights. And a lot of discrepancy that happens within the home, a lot of misunderstandings about submission and headship and all this kind of stuff comes from demanding rights instead of responsibilities. Christ is our example of submission. I heard about the guy that got promoted in the office and he put a little sign on the door. It just simply said, I'm now the boss. Came back from lunch and someone had scribbled below it, your wife wants her sign back. Again, the two become one, but which one? Well, it shouldn't be an argument over which one. It should be a partnership together in Christ. We look at his example, we take on his humility, and we live that way. Bonnie has her degree in interior architecture from OU, and I looked this up on Google. It's not true that you can use an OU diploma as a handicap sticker in Austin. That's really not true. But she has her interior design degree from and so there are certain things in our marriage. I understand she's the expert. I don't have to argue about it. I don't have to, you know, always put my two cents in. I don't have to claim my rightful role. Right now we're doing a thing in our kitchen, you know, and she's bringing me paint samples and photographs and ideas from design. And I understand she wants to talk about it. She wants to involve me in it. But I've told her more than one time, honey, I made one design decision in my entire life, and that is to marry you. You are the expert in this area, and I'm going to go along with it. But we talk and all that. Gary Smalley said that women have within themselves a built-in relationship manual. He calls it a marriage manual, but I think it applies to all relationships. Women are really the experts on relationships. They instinctively know when something's wrong. They kind of know how to correct it. And men need to avail themselves of that. They need to understand that if things don't seem to be right, I need to ask my wife. I don't need to assert my authority. Okay, so that's my two bits on submission. Let's look at husbands' roles. I'm a lot more comfortable doing that anyway. Husbands, love your wives. Don't be bitter toward them. Number one, the greater responsibility is assigned to the husband. Paul's words in Ephesians 5, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. Now, we use the same word. I love football. I love ice cream. I love my wife. But in the Greek, there's a specific word that Paul uses for servant love. It's always the word used when God loves us, and it's the word that we are to use when we love each other, and that is agape. It is it is servant love. And he goes into detail in Ephesians 5. He says, if you love them, you're going to provide for them and care for them. King James says, you nourish them and cherish them. Now, historically, men were the masters of wives. They, as we read earlier, they were to be not seen, not heard. They were really just there for the pleasure of their master, of their husband, almost like a slave. And if a husband wanted to have more than one, then that was fine. Paul says, no. God's word says you nourish them, you cherish them. The word nourish is like, or provides, is like the care and feeding of them, understanding them, doing research, finding out what their needs are. Honey, on a scale of 1 through 10, what's our marriage like today? What could it be? What would I need to do to move it more towards a 10? You cherish, you honor them. You put them up on a pedestal. Someone said you treat them like a queen. and they'll acknowledge you as king. The husband's, the greater responsibility is assigned to the husband. Unfortunately, sometimes it starts off that way, but it ends up devolving. I heard the natural cycle of marriage can be traced through a season when the wife develops a hacking cough. During the first year of marriage, the husband leaps out of bed and says, "Honey, pet, that's horrible cough. I'm taking you to the ER right now so you can find relief because nothing's too good for you." 10 years later, hacking cough. Husband says, "Why don't you go take some cough medicine for that nasty cough?" After 25 years of marriage, hacking cough. Husband wakes up and says, "Either go back to sleep in the other room or quit barking like a seal." I mean, so we start off by honoring and cherishing, but if we don't watch it, we devolve. I heard about a woman talking about Valentine's Day and the husband saying, "What would you like?" And she mentioned fresh-cut flowers. And he said, very rationally, "What's the point? They die after about a week." To which she responded, "So could you, but I still like having you around." Nourish, cherish, provide, care. Secondly, a proper attitude is your responsibility. Don't be bitter toward them. Where does that come from? That seems kind of out of line with love and bitterness. But let me just tell you, the husband has to manage his attitude. A man can quickly, if he feels thwarted, devolve toward anger, which Gary Smalley called a major destroyer of relationships. So he says, "Husbands, just understand, if you're not managing this right, you're going to get a pushback. That marriage manual in your wife's mind is going to start showing red flags. You're going to resent it, and you're going to want to exert yourself and become bitter toward your wife." Anger is the problem. So he says there's a command and then there's a caution. If you see bitterness coming out, then husbands, you need to adjust that. And thirdly, God holds you responsible. This is out of 1 Peter 3:7. "Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives with an understanding so that your prayers not be hindered." You know, men have this challenge and conquer orientation. Women, while they're more relationally oriented, men, they have this goal thing. I'm going to get married. I'm going to have a kid. I'm going to buy a house. I'm going to get a promotion. And oftentimes, the end justifies the means. And so in their headlong pursuit for goals, they can often trample over the feelings of their family. They want to fix the problem. I heard about a guy whose wife pulled out her wedding dress and tears begin to roll down her face. She says, "My wedding gown doesn't fit me anymore." And he immediately replied, "That's okay, honey. We'll just go buy you a bigger one." Well, that's probably not the best response, right? It's not just fixing a problem. It is creating a partnership, creating a companionship. And let me just say to all the single women in the room, if you're thinking about marriage one day, you need to find a man to whom you will willingly submit because he is a great lover. He does what he's supposed to do as a Christian. You have no problem sinking into his arms. Again, submission and love, it's something we're all commanded to do. We are, as men, commanded to submit, as women, commanded to love. But they go against the nature that we normally have in relationships. They're those things that do not look like what Christ intended. And Christ wants to cut those things out of our lives. So he says, you have to keep coming to grips with this. You have to keep acknowledging that. If you're not doing this, you're not going to be in the image of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the very bottom line words of Paul. He doesn't give us a lot of wiggle room on this thing. But he says, if you're going to get into a marriage partnership, you need to understand some challenges that you're going to have. Father, we can do nothing without the power of the Holy Spirit within us. But through Christ, we can do anything. And I pray that we take this as an encouragement to build those relationships. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Talk to you next week.